This morning's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and this can be found on page 1234 of the Pew Bibles. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Great. Thank you very much, Rachel. And do please keep that open. Before I pray, I just want to sort of test the temperature and ask how you're finding Revelation. And I suppose to ask if you're finding it hard going. Many of us do. I remember years ago, my mum started using daily Bible notes quite late in her life, and she found it very helpful. But then I remember when she hit Revelation, and she told me that she just didn't like it. She said she found it confusing and scary, and she said, I don't really know what good it's doing me. And maybe you can identify with that. Well, if so, can I ask you just to turn back one page to a verse we skipped over in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, which is a bit like the blurb for the book. 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, I think that's a very helpful verse because it should set our sort of thinking and our expectations as we turn again to Revelation. Sure, the book has its challenges, but God means it to be a blessing to us. We're blessed if we read it. I think the word means out loud, so somehow sort of extra blessing to Rachel this morning. But also we're blessed if we take it to heart. These things are meant for us, and they're meant for our good. If we take them on board, then they will do us good, and they will strengthen our faith and help us to stand and keep us going. And we all need help with that, don't we? Some of us will be particularly conscious of that at the moment. We feel we can barely put one foot in front of the other. Well, the Lord is committed to keep you going and to get to the end, because the time is near. Ultimately, life is short, and he wants you to be with him. And one of the ways that he will encourage you to keep going is through the blessing he has intended for you in this book. So let's be encouraged as we turn to yet another letter, and let's pray that the Lord would help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray as we look at your word together now, that you would indeed bless us as you have promised. Would you strengthen our faith? Would you give us understanding? And would you increase our love for you, our trust in you, and our desire to live for you? We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. Remember, this is royal mail, another letter from the risen and reigning Lord Jesus to his people. Revelation reminds us that Jesus is alive, that he is near and living and moving amongst his churches. And today we're going to see a message that will have much to say to us. It's a kind of mixed report that he brings to a church that is standing up to the enemy outside, but is in danger from the enemy within. So we'll look at it in two sections mainly. First, we'll see faithfulness in the furnace. Faithfulness in the furnace, verses 12 and 13. Now, we saw last time, just heard, that the church in Smyrna was struggling in a pagan culture. But it seems nowhere was the battle more intense for Christians than in Pergamum. So see what the Lord says. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Just notice there how the verse is bracketed by references to the devil. He says, "You live where Satan lives." In other words, you are right at the heart of enemy territory. You are where Satan has his throne, where his influence is seen everywhere. It's worth knowing a bit about Pergamum, a very big, important city, cultural center, famous for its library, but also a deeply pagan city. It was the first place that encouraged worship of the emperor. There was a temple to the Emperor Augustus there. One of the gods associated with the city was, let's get this word right, Asclepius. He was a serpent god, and his image would have been seen. His image would have reminded the Christians of the presence and influence of Satan. There was also a prominent conical hill behind Pergamum, a bit like when I was in Cape Town. It's sort of famous for Table Mountain. And then just out to the west as you look, there is a clear sort of hill, a point known as the Lion's Head, and you see it from everywhere. Well, it's like that in Pergamum, and on this very visible point there were lots of temples, including a sort of throne-like altar to Zeus. So the Christians, imagine, they'd have seen it there the whole time, and it would have been a reminder to them of the very pagan context they were in. It was a place where Satan had his throne, and they would have felt his power over their lives. So I'm told that everyone was expected to honour the local gods of the area, and if they didn't venerate them as they should, they would be hauled up to sacrifice to the emperor if they valued their lives. So there were few harder places to be a Christian at the time, and yet, amazingly, they were being faithful. You remain true to my name, Jesus says. That is to say, they weren't hiding their faith. They would speak of Jesus. They were willing to be known as his people, as his followers. And Jesus says again, I know. I know all about you. I know how you're witnessing to me in the face of this intense pressure. And that's good for them to know, isn't it? It's brilliant to know that Jesus is fully aware of his people who are persevering in the hardest possible places. Now, as we apply this again today, I think our minds again will probably go to those areas of the world where Christians are in real danger if they're open about their faith. Syria, Iraq, North Korea, Somalia, places like that. I was listening to an audio account from a North Korean believer, now escaped, but she spent years in a labor camp, enduring brutal conditions. And yet, wonderfully, she spoke of how she did take little opportunities to speak to others about her faith, how she somehow found one or two other Christians who she'd meet with to pray. The sort of toilet blocks became a precious place to them because that was a little place where they could pray together. Just imagine Christians in a North Korean labor camp, how hidden, how isolated they must feel. But Jesus says, I know where you live, deep in enemy territory, and I know how you have remained true to me. Good for them to know. So our minds go to Christians like that. And I think it's quite right they do. You'll notice I've done this, and I'll do it again, I think, keep taking us over to think of Christians in other parts of the world. And I think that's right, isn't it? We mustn't forget them because they are family. You know, sometimes you hear of, Britons who are held hostage abroad, and you hear of campaigns run by their families so that even when their name falls out of the headlines, people don't forget them. Well, we should be a bit like that, shouldn't we? Always conscious that we have brothers and sisters who are living in the hardest places. But for us, well, none of us face that. And we shouldn't pretend that we do, but it doesn't deny that it can be very hard for us to live out our faith openly in our culture. Angela came across something helpful this week, something that talked about two kinds of persecution, smash and squeeze persecution. So smash persecution is where your faith puts you in danger, or your life in danger, or prison, or torture, or death. Squeeze persecution is where either legislation or the kind of cultural atmosphere makes it harder and harder for you to live out your faith. Well, think in those terms, and you might say that many of us are feeling the squeeze. Maybe you're in a context that you feel is increasingly hard. Your workplace is just always hostile to Christian things. When you meet with your family, you're the only believer. In your class at school, the Bible is laughed at. And you feel you're the only Christian where you are, and it's a hard place to be a believer. And Jesus says, I know where you are, and I know you're being faithful. I know you're not hiding your faith. Well, maybe there's a challenge for us there, not to hide. But it's good to know that he knows, isn't it? He knows about us when we press on for him. And so he encourages the believers here in Pergamum. He knows where they live. And he also knows what's happened there. Verse 13 mentions Antipas, my faithful witness, put to death in your city. Antipas, clearly a Christian who has been executed for their faith. And you can only imagine the effect that that would have had on the church family. Now, suddenly there's someone missing when they gather, and they know why. Now, it's one thing to stand firm when you think your life might well be in danger. It's another thing to do so when someone from your church or from your house group or from your family has been taken away and they've been killed. And then the authorities start asking questions about who else might refuse to bow down to the emperor. I mean, what pressure they've been under. And yet, even then, they had not renounced their faith in Jesus. It seems they were encouraged by the example of Antipas, in a way. He's described here as my faithful witness. And interesting, because that is how Jesus was described in chapter 1, because of course Jesus remained faithful to God, even to death. And now the Lord Jesus affirms Antipas, who knew what it was to be someone who followed in the footsteps of his Saviour and Lord. And then he commends the rest of the church in Pergamum. They're also willing to walk that same path. Well, how about us? I don't know about you. When I read passages like this, when I hear about believers in North Korea, I worry that if I was in their shoes, I would not be able to stand as they do. I'm sure that's a common reaction amongst us. But I think worrying about a situation that we're not in is probably not the point. The point, surely, is will we be faithful in the context we are in? Now, will we be known as Christians and be willing to speak of Jesus and to live for him at school, in the office, at the school gate, the staff room, sports club, our families, wherever we are? And even if people are making it very hard for us, will we be faithful? Will we be faithful? Well, as we ponder that, there are two things that these verses kind of remind us of to keep us going that would have helped the believers in Pergamum too. A higher throne, you've got to remember, a higher throne and a greater sword. So the Christians in Pergamum, they're told they live where Satan has his throne, where opposition is most intense. But remember, all of these letters are to be read in the light of chapter 1. These words come from Jesus Christ, who in chapter 1 is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There is a higher throne. Sorry, we're not singing that today. If I'd planned it earlier enough, I'd have put it in. We'll sing it next week. But there is a higher throne. Now, Satan may be wielding his limited power where you live, but there is a higher throne, a greater authority. Jesus is Lord. He reigns supreme, and ultimately he will be victorious. And perhaps we need to remember that. It can seem that those who oppose us are in charge. You know, whether in our immediate context, our boss or the in crowd at school, or the people who matter in society, in the media, it might seem that all of those who oppose us are kind of in charge. They're the powerful people. But don't forget, Jesus is Lord. He is reigning today, and he will reign forevermore. Be faithful to him, because there's a higher throne. But also, he has a greater sword. Did you see how he's described in verse 12? He is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, and that sword is the sword of judgment. And ultimately, he wields it. And think of it, the Christians in Pergamum, they needed to know that. The authorities may have used their sword against their brother Antipas, but Jesus wields the ultimate sword of judgment. And it will one day fall when he judges his enemies, when he vindicates his people. And again, maybe we need to remember that. We were talking about this in our house group the other night. We were talking about how concerned we are about the opinions of others, and how we really fear being judged by others, don't we? And the fact is, we will. You know, people will judge us unfairly. They'll say all kinds of things against us. We need to live our lives in the light of a greater judgment, don't we? The judgment of the Lord Jesus, because there's a higher throne and he has a greater sword. And remembering that will help us to remain faithful even when it's really hard. Well, Jesus commends these Christians for their courageous stand. They're being faithful in the furnace. They've withstood the enemy outside, but it turns out they've got a bigger problem. There's an enemy within. So we now see compromise in the congregation. Compromise in the congregation. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were teaching, although, as you heard earlier, the church in Ephesus were commended because they hated their practices. And the Jesus says he also hates their practices. Our best clue about their teaching comes from the fact that there's obviously a parallel with this person Balaam and the account that is summarized here. Now, this is an incident from the Old Testament. Okay, so you can go and look it up later, Numbers 25 to 27 and a bit further on. This is a time when Israel were on their journey from being rescued in Egypt onto the Promised Land. They're in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. And in this time, Balak, who is the king of Moab, one of the surrounding nations, he saw the Israelites as a threat. So what he did is he hired this man Balaam to curse them. But what happens is that despite several attempts, Balaam is completely unable to curse them because, well, basically the Lord prevents him in all kinds of ways, including through the mouth of a talking donkey. It's a story worth reading. But what happens is that this kind of all-out attack, try and curse these people, it doesn't work. But as we read on, we discover that Balaam thinks of a more subtle plan. He suggests that the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men, which they do. They draw them into sexual immorality, which subsequently leads them to bowing down to their pagan gods. And so it seems there's something of a parallel going on in Pergamum. So when facing all our opposition, you know, the sword of the Roman might, they were courageous. And they took a firm stand. They were faithful. But when the influence of false teachers in the church came, it just got under the radar. And now they were compromising as a result, and likely in similar ways as the Israelites did. Sexual immorality was rife in Roman culture and very closely tied to the pagan religion. So in the temples, there were shrine prostitutes. People would go and have sex with them as part of their kind of ritual worship. And it seems maybe voices in the church were saying, well, you know, that just happens. Don't worry about it. Maybe they reasoned, well, everyone does it. Everyone does it. It's just normal. And they were also tolerant of believers going to the temples and eating the food that had been sacrificed to the idols. Now, we understand that a lot of life used to revolve around the temples, a lot of social life, commercial interactions, introductions were made at the temple. Maybe these people were saying, well, you can't cut yourself off from the culture. You know, if you're going to be engaged, if you're going to get work, then you kind of need to do these things. And God wouldn't want you to miss out on opportunities just because you're so too strict about what you can or can't do. And so they were being drawn into compromise. And it has to be said, the areas where they were being tempted are the kind of areas that often exert the same pull on us. You know, sexual immorality. Our culture says, everyone's doing it. Everyone's doing it. It's just normal. Social pressure, the danger that comes to us because we desperately want to fit in, and we'll do anything to fit in. The pull of wealth and lifestyle and career that we looked at last week, that over time slowly suffocates our faith. Well, how does the Lord respond to this compromise in Pergamum? I think the thing that's very striking here is that he is deeply concerned about what's going on, despite their courage in standing up in the face of great opposition. So what I mean is, their faithfulness in standing firm does not mean he's going to overlook their compromise. And that struck me. I thought, you know, if I'd been writing to them, I might have been tempted to say, well, you know, and I know your behavior is not quite what it should be, but let's face it, you've been risking your lives. You know, we can cut you some slack. You'd be tempted to do that, wouldn't you? But not at all. Jesus says, I hold these things against you. Verse 16, repent, he says, turn round, sort it out. And I think that there's something that says something to us, doesn't it? It's a general warning. We can never think that we can overlook sin in one area of our lives simply because we've been faithful in another area. You know, so maybe I understand the scriptures very well, and I'm very good at spotting false teaching, I'm very good at my doctrine, but it doesn't cover up for the fact that I'm neglecting my family and my spouse. You know, I may be serving hard in church, you see my name on every rota, but if I'm unwilling to forgive someone, then the Lord's not overlooking that. You know, I may give lots of money to the church, but Jesus won't ignore what I'm doing online, perhaps. See, I seem to remember once that we described this as trying to live like a satsuma, you know, being a segmented life, where there are some segments of my life where I think, oh yes, those are yours, Lord, I'm all out for you there. And there are others where, oh no, Lord, don't look there, you can't touch those. And that is not possible. Why? Because he's Lord. He's Lord over everything. And because, as we keep reading in these letters, he knows. He sees everything. He knows about the areas we try to keep hidden. And he calls us to be faithful in those areas as well. Deal with compromise. But don't be fearful. Don't be fearful as you do that. When he calls us back, remember the Lord is always full of grace. You know, that as he reaches out to us, you know, those hands have scars on them. And those scars remind us that he came to us in all our failings. He came to us with all of our compromise. And he deliberately went to the cross to carry our guilt, to bear our sins, and to take everything that they deserved so that we could be totally accepted. You know, we can turn back to him without fear. Do know that. But if we need to do it, don't delay. Don't delay. In Pergamum, he calls the church to repent, which I think primarily means sorting out the false teachers. The problem needs to be addressed at source, although the effect they're having also needs to be dealt with. But these people must be confronted. They must renounce their teachings or leave the church. Otherwise, Jesus says, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting, that image of the sword again, isn't it? The sword of judgment that will fall on the church's persecutors actually is also going to search out people within the church who are leading others astray or wandering astray. It's as we've seen before, there's actually nothing more dangerous to the church than false teaching. And we'll think more of that next week. But for now, let's just see how he ends, because the ends of all these letters are interesting, aren't they? As there are things which the Lord puts before his people to as incentives to faithfulness. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord has spoken, in other words, and now he calls them to respond. And again, it's a message to the churches, not just to Pergamum, to all of the churches, to us too. Will we respond? And he gives us an intriguing incentive. You see, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And explain those. So manna was the food that the Lord provided for his people in the desert all those years ago. Interestingly, at the time when they were seduced by Balaam's schemes. I guess when it came to it, those Israelites, their problem was that they weren't satisfied with what the Lord was giving them, were they? They weren't satisfied that he could keep them going or with the promise that he had put before them. And so they compromised and they suffered for it. And isn't that often true of us? That when we compromise, it's because we feel the Lord and his promises are not enough for us. We want more. And so we look to other things, to sex, to money, to career, to alcohol, to self-indulgence, to fill us. Although actually we do know those things don't satisfy, do they? In the Gospels, Jesus spoke to the Jews about manna, the bread that came from heaven. And he described himself as the living bread who came down from heaven. He said this, He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. See, he is the only one who can satisfy us, and he promises he will, if we just put our trust in him both now and forever. And here he underlines that promise with another image, the gift of a white stone with a new name on it. There are few views on what it might be. I think two stand out. A white stone at that time was used to give a verdict of acquittal. So the way it worked, it was kind of black stone guilty, white stone not guilty. Nothing held against you. A white stone was also sometimes used as a kind of entrance ticket to a grand occasion. It showed that you were welcome in a particular gathering. I think both would fit the context, for Jesus offers both of these to his people who stand firm. A clear verdict of not guilty, because he paid the price for us. Nothing can be held against us. And because he's done that for us, he promises welcome. Welcome into his kingdom. Welcome to his feast. Welcome to be with his people, because we belong to him. The new name stands for the identity that he gives us as people who belong to him. He did that. Jesus did that to people in the Gospels, didn't he? He gave Peter a new name, gave Paul or Saul a new name. You belong to me. And Jesus says that to all his people as he shows them the big picture to the things they need to see. So what is Jesus saying to us today? He's saying, I know your faithfulness when it's hard. I know your faithfulness. But remember, if you're finding it hard, remember my higher throne and my greater sword. And then he also says, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Only I can satisfy. Turn back to me, and you'll be welcome to be with me forever. Well, let's pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we pray that we would truly take these things on board. We thank you again for the encouragement that you are with us and you know all that we face, particularly when it's hard. We pray you'd strengthen us for those occasions, just as we pray you'd strengthen our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. We pray that you'd help us to keep in mind the bigger picture, that you are on the throne, that you wield the greater sword. And we pray you'd help us, Lord, to resist or to weed out compromise in our lives. Help us to know, Lord, that only you can satisfy. And help us to hold on to your precious promises to be with you in your kingdom forever. We thank you, Lord, that you are enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen.